Hey, can we thank Dave for hosting conference so well the last couple of days? It's been fun. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to get through near to the end of that chapter and finish out the very last words we have of Paul before he went to be with Jesus. And we've been well fed this conference. It has been incredible. I hope you have a little bit more space in that spiritual gut of yours for me to just slip in a little after-meal dessert, perhaps, from this text here. And we've heard over the last few days that we're living in a time of great transition. I love what Mark Sayers said, an axial moment describes where we are right now in the West. And the reality is we have been living for the past few centuries in a bubble called Christendom, where the church was at the center of society with a measure of rights and prestige and privileges. And over just the past few decades, that has radically shifted. It was only a few decades ago that the word Christian would be used to describe a good person or a moral person or a nice person. And now Christian is now used to describe really an immoral person by the world standards. A mean person, a judgmental person, a bigoted person, someone who is against the common good, not for the common good. It was only a few decades ago that the office and word pastor carried with it a measure of cultural and societal respect. Now, that is the fastest way for you to ruin a conversation, right? It's like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. In response, oh. It's like I just said, I'm a Nazi. I hunt puppies. I sing for Nickelback. I mean, it could be anything. And right now, we're living in this current moment on God's current page of redemptive history here in the West. And at a surface level, things look considerably bleak. But that's only if we look at it on a surface level. That's only depressing if we forget who is holding the pen and who is writing the story. And when we know how the story ends, when we know how God's story ends, that radically changes the way we live out our current page. Because we're not really all that big of a deal in the grand sweep of God's redemptive history, but man, we're on the page. And no matter how dark it looks in the corners of that page, we know there's a finale coming. The author has got a conclusion to this story that is going to take our breath away. And so here we are in 2 Timothy 4. We have some of Paul's final words near the end of his life. He's likely only weeks or months away from having his head removed from his body and his soul united with his Savior. And here's what he says, 2 Timothy 4. Let's go from verse 9. We'll pick up a little bit from where Ray left off last night. Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me. Since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, let me stop right there. I'm convinced that Carpus is the most trustworthy dude in the whole New Testament. Because, Pastor, if you're leaving your books with somebody, trust level's high, right? Like, I know most of you. I'm not leaving my books with you, okay? Trust level's got to be high. You're leaving the books there. Carpus has got Paul's books. He's saying, I want some people. Send me my books. I want to read here in prison. And then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. And here's where we want to dig in, 16, 17, and 18. At my first offense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And Paul says, amen. Three promises, three realities that Paul moves us through this text with that help us to run well and fight well and finish well. And the first reality is this: the Lord stands with you. The Lord stands with you. Paul says in 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me. Everyone deserted me. Now, I love that verse because it's just so honest about what Christian leadership can actually feel like, right? I mean, here's Paul, right? The gospel beast from Tarsus who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and he couldn't get a single Christian to come stand with him at his defense. He says, everyone deserted me. He had no one standing next to him in his trial. And sometimes ministry can feel like that. You see why he is so desperate for trustworthy friends and comrades in the cause of Christ to come be by his side in his final days. There is a real need in us that God has hardwired for community. And the truth is, sometimes ministry just really hurts as we open up our hearts to people and serve them. Sometimes ministry just sucks. It is a difficult and yet noble calling. Paul says, everybody deserted me. So if you haven't been let down yet in ministry, if you haven't been disheartened, betrayed, gossiped about, slandered, misunderstood, misquoted, opposed, abandoned, lonely, or spiritually tired, don't feel too left out just yet. Your time's coming, okay? It's coming real soon, maybe today. And we need to know this, okay? Because this is the reality check of life in the kingdom of God, this side of glory. Listen, it doesn't matter how resilient, adaptable you and I think we are in our own capability and cleverness. It doesn't matter if we think we can just bob and weave like we're a spiritual Floyd Mayweather, stepping and dodging and ducking. And listen, one day the circumstances of your life is going to back you into a corner and throw a right hook that you will not be able to duck. And it'll put you on your back. And in that day, you'll discover who God really is in all of his tenderness towards you. And you'll discover who you are, your limitations, and yet your status as a beloved child. In that day, you'll discover that you're part of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, where this is a normal part of life in this broken world. One day we're gonna have that day. Maybe you've had it. Like Adam and Eve waking up the morning after to a body of a murdered son in the absence of another. You don't duck that punch. Like Abraham walking up a mountain with a knife and some wood and his beloved boy. Like Joseph looking up from the bottom of a pit thinking, well, at least it can't get any worse. Like Naomi losing everything dear and saying, just call me Mara because my life is bitter. Like David in the aftermath of Bathsheba, like Daniel being torn out of his homeland, like Peter in the wake of denying his closest friend and master. Like Paul deserted by Demas and seemingly everyone else. So it is with all who God has chosen to share in the fellowship of his son's suffering. The Puritans, Thomas Watson in particular, used to have a saying, and it went like this: when God lays men upon their backs, then they look up to heaven. So which direction are you going to look when that day comes? I take a lot of joy in reading biographies. I think it's my favorite genre of literature, particularly anything by Spurgeon or about Spurgeon and Whitfield. I want to get my hands on that and just read that and consume that. And I love reading biographies because sometimes it's really encouraging and you read something and you go, I can totally relate to that. I've been there. And then other times you read something and it's really encouraging because you go, nope, it's never been that bad. George Whitfield, in one of his biographies by Thomas Kidd, tells the story about Whitfield. It says, as he mounted a field pulpit, thousands of people left the players' booths to hear Whitfield's performance. The angry entertainers followed them not to listen, but to accost the itinerant. Soon, a hail of stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat pelted the preacher. A clown climbed up onto a man's shoulders and tried to slash Whitfield with a whip. That just went from a bad day to like Tarantino on acid. Gets worse. Every time the clown swung at Whitfield, however, he fell down instead of hitting his target. Another clown climbed a tree close to Whitfield's pulpit and, quote, shamefully exposed his nakedness before all the people, eliciting a chorus of hoots and laughter. And every attempt to silence Whitfield failed. And he went on preaching, praying, and singing for 3 hours. George Whitfield had no problem embracing the rejection of the world because he had already been accepted by its maker. The Lord stood with him, and the Lord stands with you. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad it gets, it's exactly where Paul goes, right? At my first offense, no one stood with me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Man, that's a gospel-shaped response right there. But the Lord stood with me. You see, it is in the valley of pain that the promises of God reveal themselves to the true extent of how precious those things actually are. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will finish the work I began in you. I've started something here. I'm not going to drop the ball on that thing. There's no more condemnation left for you. I drank every single drop of that cup on your behalf. I'm never going to let you go. No one's going to snatch you out of my Father's hand. You're in me and I'm in the Father. Your life is hidden with mine. I belong to Christ. He stands with me. The sum value of my life and yours is not measured by our latest attendances or execution of our strategic vision or what people are currently thinking about us reputation-wise or whether we crushed that last sermon or got totally crushed by it. I belong to Christ and He stands with me. And we need to preach that mini sermon to our restless, ambitious hearts that look to do and grab and strive and promote ourselves every single day. I belong to Christ. This isn't elementary stuff. This is the school that we never graduate out of in this lifetime. We need this daily. One of my boys, while Christina was away, I was doing single dad week for 8 days. And everyone lived, which was amazing. And God is gracious to our family. And during that time, I had this precious moment with one of my sons. And he came to me and he said, Dad, do you love Alea, his older sister? Do you love Alea more than me because she listens better than I do? I said, yes, son, you finally figured it out. No. No, my heart shattered into 10,000 pieces and I grabbed his face and I looked into his eyes and said, I love you, not because of anything you do, not because of how smart or fast or athletic or clever or funny or behaved or how well you listen to daddy. None of those things affect my love for you. I love you for one reason and one reason only, and that's because you're mine. Tired pastor, exhausted mother, anxious leader. Do you know that's how God looks at you? You're mine. You belong to Christ. The sum value of who you are is built on the solid rock of Christ's unending covenantal love toward you, demonstrated through the cross, stamped and validated with the resurrection, guaranteed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now living inside of you. You belong to Christ. I love this book. I've just read it. It's been one of my favorite I've ever read, Dynamics of the Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. And he says one of the primary elements of renewal is this understanding and appropriating of our justification and acceptance in Christ. And he says that only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Now, that's not saying they don't believe in justification. They probably do. They're just not appropriating it to their reality right now on a Tuesday morning. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform, you are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance. So listen, people will let you down. Life will take the wind out of you. And when that day comes, preach that little mini sermon to your heart. I belong to Christ and he's standing with me. Don't skim that. Don't brush over that. Don't move on from that. This is the foundation for all of the Christian life. To know that the Lord stands with you is the medicine for every worry, anxiety, and fear. He's with me right now. To know Jesus accepts you is the calm to our raging egos, our godless ambitions, and all of our performance idolatries. Christ accepts me. To know that I belong to him is the preemptive counterpunch to every sinful temptation that would seek to lure my gaze away from the treasure that I have in him. And knowing this is the healing balm at the bottom of sin's cliff that mends me up, tenderly puts me back together, and leads me towards repentance again. I belong to Christ. Here lies the cure for every shred of human restlessness, every midlife, quarter life, three-quarter life crisis, every Monday morning blues, every parental moment of exhaustion after you blew it and lost your temper again, every relational heartbreak, every ministry disappointment, every time things didn't play out the way you expected. I belong to Christ and he stands with me. Now, what does that produce? Point two, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord stands with me. I need to know that if I'm gonna go long haul in this race. Number two, he wants to give me his strength. We will not run well, we will not fight well, and we will not finish well until we come to the realization, I cannot do this. I am not clever enough, strong enough, brilliant enough, gifted enough to finish this race in the power of the flesh, that which was birthed in the energies of the Spirit. In fact, Corrie ten Boom said it like this: trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are strengthened with power by the presence of God, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. Okay, so could it be that perhaps, maybe some of us aren't experiencing the power of God in our lives and ministry to the extent that we desire it to on our deepest level because we are just quite content to live and minister without it? We're pretty gifted and capable and things seem to be going, well, just fine. That is self-reliance. That is the enemy of the gospel. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some might trust in their attendances. Some might trust in their social media platform. Some might trust in their preaching gifts. Some might trust in their spiritual gifts. Some might trust in their feelings. Some might trust in themselves. Some might trust in their systematic theology. Some might trust in their current circumstances. But may it be said of us here at Acts 29, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We can disagree on a whole bunch of other things, but let's agree and unite on this. We're moving all of our chips onto the risen Jesus, and we're saying we can't do this without his strength. Amen. We got a long race ahead. We got a big fight to fight. We've got a very real devil. We've got the flesh tempting us every step of the way. We need the strength of God. We need a supernatural type of Christianity. And don't hear freaky weird when I say that. I'm talking we need heaven-sent Holy Spirit power for the gospel to go forward. So let's just own it. Our problem is not our weakness. Our problem is our cleverness. Our problem is not weakness, but a self-reliant strength that keeps us from relying on the strength of Jesus. It is our addiction to our own capabilities that closes the door of God's power in our ministry. Amen. And what does Paul say? Actually, it's my inability. It's my ownership of I'm not sufficient for this task that actually opens the doorway to God's power in my life and ministry. Do you remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10? Jesus looks at Paul after Paul says, take this thorn away three times. And Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's good news. Pastor, let that liberate you right now from the temptation towards being impressive and spectacular. Amen. You don't need to play that game. That game is over for you. You've been born again. You're a child of God. You don't need to impress anybody. God's already impressed with Jesus on your behalf. Yep. Let's just get after it. Yep. Let's lean into his strength together. Let's come to God with a poverty of spirit that actually makes space for the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. Yes. I'm so glad that God doesn't want my strength. I'm so glad he wants to give me his. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God actually wants to give you his strength? Do you think he wants to hold out? Make it more difficult than it is? He wants to give you his strength. It's only our self-reliance and our grip on our own lives and ministries keeping us from unfolding our hands to receive it. God is so much more kind and generous toward us. If we knew the access we have right now in Christ to the throne of heaven, we would pray differently. We would witness differently. I mean, revival just might break out if we actually realized what we have. He's so much kinder than we are. My kids are learning this all the time. Hey, God is a far better father than our dad is. Just a few weeks ago, sat down after a long Sunday of preaching at a couple of our churches that day. I mean, I was tanked. I was so tired. Sat down in my favorite chair later that night. All the kids were in bed. I'm watching the game. And I'm using my new favorite Christmas present. Right? Feel free to judge me. I don't care. I'm secure in Christ. It's a foot massager, okay? I don't care what you think. My feet are blessed. My wife brought that back from her last trip to America. It's one of those like ones that goes up, you know, nearly into the calf muscle there, and you sit back and man, it's really nice. And so I'm just engaging in this moment of foot ministry, and my eldest daughter, Alea, comes out with a towel wrapped around her. She's 9 going on 27. And she comes out and she says, "Daddy, I need you to come down the end of the house and fix the shower for me. It's flipped up and it's, I need you to point it down. I can't reach it." I'm like, "Oh, sweetie, I'd love to. But mommy's already down that end of the house. And my feet are stuck right now. So maybe just go ask mommy. She can grab it and flip it down for you." She looks at me like that look only a daughter can give. She walks over. Turns the machine off and goes, "Now you're unstuck." I was so shocked. Next thing I knew, I'm at the other end of the house fixing a shower. Like, now if that was one of my sons, I would have, "Get me out of here." Daughters have got magical powers. She knows she can do that because she has a kind of access that other people don't have as my child. I love how Tim Keller puts this. He says, "The only person who wakes up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child." We have that kind of access. And if a self-centered earthly father will still get up off his chair to go and lend his strength to his daughter for her needs, how much more will our heavenly Father do so for all who are in Christ, who come with the hands of faith and say, "I'm not strong enough, but Dad, Father, would you give me your strength?" If we really knew the kind of access we have to God as the beloved of Christ, we would pray and take God at his word in such a way that our churches would never look the same again. "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me," says Paul. Why? "That I might fully preach the word to all the Gentiles." His one concern was to receive the strength of God, not for his comfort, not for his personal advancement, not for his exaltation in the Christian ranks, but for the advancement of the gospel throughout the ends of the earth. And he says, "I need the strength of God for the mission of God. I need Holy Spirit power for the sake of making the name of Jesus known right across the world." His one concern was to see the name of Christ lifted high. He wanted to run well and run long. And even if there's only a few weeks or months left in the tank, he's finishing at full sprint over that line. "I'm preaching the word. I'm not here sharing an opinion. I'm not here just giving you my 2 cents. I'm here to declare a message. Pastor, that's your job. You're a Bible preacher. You're a word teacher. You're a gospel proclaimer, not an opinion sharer." The strength of God is for the mission of God. I loved reading just recently about a group of 80-year-olds who moved into the same retirement village together for the purpose of planting a church that would reach their peers with the gospel. That's what it looks like to lean into the strength of God and say, "I'm running over this finish line." Point 3, the Lord will rescue me. The Lord will stand with me, the Lord will strengthen me, and the Lord will rescue me. Paul says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." He's talking about his last trial there. It's an extension, there's an appeal. "And the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. amen. That's just amazing. I mean, listen to the confidence in his tone as he writes. He's not freaking out. He's not losing his mind. He's not stressed. I mean, his biggest stress is he needs his books. He's talking like a man who knows how the story ends. He may not know the day and circumstances surrounding his own story's end, but he's absolutely convinced about how this story is going to end. He's writing from an underground prison in Rome. He knows his time is limited. And Paul put his faith not in his physical deliverance. That's important for us to see. But in the God of deliverance. You see that? The Lord, that's where my faith is. He will rescue me. He will bring me safely home. Faith is not a magical formula that gives us control over what happens next. Faith is the willingness to follow Jesus regardless of what happens next. And Paul says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen next, but I know this. The Lord will rescue me. He is a good Savior, and he will bring me safely home into his heavenly kingdom. He was convinced God is in control right now, in this moment, in this hostility, even when everything on the surface appears to be total chaos. God is in control, and he's got me. I know his promises. I know how this story is going to unfold. I see the fingerprints of his sovereignty over every single one of my circumstances, afflictions, and sufferings. And as I look around my life, I can say with confidence, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. God's got me. I'm good to go. It was the missionary Henry Martin once said, if God's got work for me to do, I cannot die. You can't take my life from me prematurely. If God's got work for me to do, I'm immortal. You can't kill me. And when my time comes, that's my day. Paul was convinced of the sovereignty of God in all things. And Ray mentioned it last night, just the sheer volume, right, of references in the New Testament to the imminent return of Christ. One in every 13 verses? One in every 10 in the epistles? That is breathtaking in its implications for the way we see our day-to-day lives. Because too often, the second coming of Christ is a background, debatable theology club for weirdos. And in the New Testament, it is the fuel and the promise and the joy that keeps them going forward with a song on their lips and with fearlessness in their hearts. Paul says, I know the Lord will rescue me. And when we know that, we can stand firm and face absolutely anything, no matter how dark it gets in our current page. Because when you know how the story ends, it totally changes the way you read and live and play out your current moment. I'll give you an example. I enjoy watching the NBA, okay? It's one of my things. We're a Golden State Warriors family. I'm secure in Christ, okay? Said that already. And so one of the things we've had to teach our church, or I've had to teach our church, is look, if the game is on that day, please don't come tell me the score. I'm watching it later that night. I'm prepping and praying for all of you today. And I had to say that because there's one member of our church who I love dearly. His name is Darcy. Darcy's here. Darcy has given me his permission to tell this story, I think. And Darcy is one of my favorite New Zealanders. Like, he's the best. He's making ribs for our whole church this Sunday for our third anniversary. I mean, he's the best. But Darcy, I can remember one Sunday during the playoffs, maybe last year, he came up to me with just that joy-filled, excited grin on his face. And he's like, oh, bro. Oh, did you catch that Warriors win today? That Steph Curry, he's on fire, hey? And he watches my face just fall. And his response is, "Oh no." Later that night, I'm sitting down watching the game still with Christina, who didn't know that I knew how the game ended. She didn't know the final score, but I did. And in the fourth quarter there, when we were down by about 10 points and it was looking really, really bleak and ugly, and I mean, watching games with my wife is the best because she is so sweet and beautiful and lovely in every moment of life, and when the Warriors are playing, it is like, it's game on. She's biting her nails. It's like, ah, come on, Steph, and come on, Clay. And I'm sitting there watching the game from a totally different perspective. There was not a single bit of freak out in my body. There was not a nail lost from my fingers. Even when we were down by a couple of points with less than a minute left on the clock, I was a perfect piece. Because when you know how the game ends, it doesn't matter what the score is with a minute left in the fourth. When you know how the story ends, it doesn't matter how dark your current moment is on this page of history. We know the one holding the pen. We've been given an inside look into the final page of all of redemptive history. Man, doesn't that put steel in your spine to run forward and to charge the gates of hell with everything that the Spirit of God gives us? We know how this story ends. And still, yes, still, the cry of why God, when it comes to affliction and pain and suffering and ministry disappointment, is a very real cry. Let's not deny that. It still hurts along the way. But it's also the cry of those who do not have the whole picture. We don't know the whole story. We're Hamlet shaking our fist at Shakespeare, asking him why. Wrap it up already. We're hobbits looking up to Tolkien going, when are we going to get to the end of this? This is really painful. The monsters were way bigger than we thought. The journey was way longer than we thought. There's way more hardships along the way. Why, Tolkien, why? We've been given an inside look to the final page. And so we have what Peter calls a living hope. Here's what he means by that. In 1 Peter 1:3, you've been born again to a living hope. It means we now see every single difficulty, every single problem, every single trial, every single monster with its teeth bared and snarling at the people of God through the lens of what we know is coming. We have an author who has promised us a conclusion, let us in on it, that is so gripping, so sweeping in its redemptive purposes. A resolution so potent, a finale so grand that it will be, like Tolkien writes, a day where it'll be as if every sad thing will come untrue. We know how the story ends. The band can come join me. Let me close with this illustration. Here's what I mean by a living hope. Here's what puts steel in our spines to hold the line, to not look back, to not lose heart, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. Imagine it like this. You're on a battlefield. The battlefield is this life. There's one final hill to take. You can see it. I mean, we're like a runner just coming around the bend. We can see it. And suddenly, as you're there and you're being bombarded and as you're taking ground, as the army of God is sweeping forward right now at this moment in history in all the power of the Holy Spirit, you get a call in on the radio saying a missile has been launched and it's coming. It's 8 minutes away. And it's going to obliterate the enemy. It's going to end the war. It's going to finish what God started. Now what you have in that 8 minutes is a living hope. It's on the way. It's coming. It's going to hit its target. It's going to meet the mark. So hold the line. Keep pressing forward. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize. Don't lose heart. Keep preaching the word, Pastor. Keep lifting up the name of Jesus. We know exactly how this story ends. And we can say confidently with Paul, he will rescue me. He will bring me safely home into his heavenly kingdom. We know the Lord stands with me. Please rehearse this to your heart. He stands with me. He will strengthen me. He will rescue me. And because of that, we can now confidently say with Paul, knowing the finale of the story, those beautiful words of Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we know how the story ends, it changes the way we live out at our page. And keeping in theme with this conference, that's my sermon. I'm done.